Well, good morning. I'm glad you guys are with us. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Titus chapter 2. We'll be starting in verse 11. If you don't have a Bible, I'd encourage you to pick up the Pew Bible in front of you. That's on page 938, Titus chapter 2, as we continue our study through Titus this morning and see how we are formed beautifully by the gospel. You guys are turning there. I hope this is not news to many of you married people, but yesterday was Valentine's Day. Anybody miss that one? Hope you didn't miss that one. So every Valentine's, I'm in this quandary, like, should I buy my wife flowers or not? And to be honest, my motivation for doing so can be varied. I can do it because if someone, like in the front row, just told me that I need to be doing it, and I can be motivated by that. I could be motivated because, like, this esoteric thing, Valentine's Day, tells me I should do it, this Hallmark holiday, motivated trying to living up to the expectations that the culture around us has. I could be motivated because my wife expects them and I feel obligated. I could be motivated by fear of getting in trouble by my wife if I do not do so. I can also be motivated that, man, if I do this nice thing for Susan, that may earn me some relational points that I can cash in later. Now, all those motivations I just listed, they kind of feel icky. Do they not? They kind of feel icky. I can imagine coming home yesterday and being like, honey, here's some flowers, and I got you because this dumb Hallmark holiday makes me do this, and, you know, I don't want to get in trouble by you, and these flowers, like, I hope that by giving to you, I'll get something in return, you know, like, my wife's a little spunky. I think she'd say, keep the flowers, and she actually may tell me what to do with the flowers, but certainly not give them to her if that was my motivation for doing so. Now, this is totally different. If I come home on Valentine's Day and motivated by my deep love for Susan and feeling like the luckiest man in the world, and I give her these beautiful flowers and say, honey, I want you to know how much I love you, and I'm giving these flowers an expression of just that deep love that I have for you. And though these flowers are beautiful, baby, they got nothing on you. Like, that would be a little better motivation, right? That might have a little better of an outcome for me, right? Because our motivation matters, and what we do and why we do what we do is actually really important. And I would argue in such a far more significant way that we as the people of God, followers of Christ, when we live out the life that he calls us to live, the motivation by which we do so is, like, really, really important. We can do things because we're expected to do them. We could do them because we feel obligated to do them. We could fear fearful of what will happen if we mess up. We can even do them because we're trying to earn something with God. But the top passage in Titus this morning is going to push in to this idea of doing the right thing, but doing it out of the right motive. The right motive is actually leads us to incredible fruit in our lives. And what we do when we live out that fruit, not only do we bring him glory like we just sang about, but we actually are, we live the greatest amount of joy that we can have because we're living out our identity and our purpose of what we are as children of God. So the book of Titus, we've been studying through this great book. Talking about how the gospel forms us as his children. Having the right doctrine or having the right belief in the gospel leads to right living. You could say right doctrine leads to the right behavior as followers of Christ. And so what we're looking at this morning is really if we have the right view of the gospel, this is going to motivate you and I for a passion for holiness. The main point of this passage, and if I steal from Aaron, which I hope is the main point of this message today, is that as we as the people of God, by embracing the fullness of our salvation, it motivates us to pursue holiness in every area of our lives. And so last week, as we started chapter 2, there was just so many great challenges that we got last week. It was just so practical. And it didn't matter who you were or who you are. Like, you didn't walk away unscathed last week. Like, if you're an older person, older man, older woman, and you got to determine if you fit that category or not. There was things for you. If you're a younger man, younger woman, there are things for you. And yet, in all those different things that God calls us to, it's not by mistake that right after that, we get to the passage, we get to the last part of chapter 2 today. After the challenging call to live our lives of purity and submission and self-control and to be kind and not argumentative and have integrity and dignity, the last part of chapter 2 reminds us of the proper motivation to live a life that brings glory to God today. So if you have your Bibles, let's read Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 11. And it says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, brings salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passion, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." Waiting. in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works, for good deeds. Church, this is God's holy word. And as I read that passage to you, maybe you noticed that was one long Pauline sentence. That was one sentence, right? And you think about that, I am known to be someone that can be a little verbose. Some people call me that I have the gift of verbosity. And so I'm learning actually how to use AI at times, like plug in something that I write or something and be like, all right, make this more concise for me. And so I thought about putting in this long run-on sentence that Paul wrote, and I put it into AI, and I said, all right, make this more concise. And do you know what it came out with? Actually, the same thing. It didn't change anything. Like, they even AI recognized like every single thing in this passage, every single word is actually important. And so let's dig in to all that is here, because there is a lot in this very long sentence for you and I. And I think the thing that we see really from the bigger picture, or the main point, is as we as the people of God, trying to live out what he called us to in the previous verses, we need to be those that glory in the fullness of our salvation. And that starts with the very first part of our salvation, the grace that has saved us, the grace that has saved us. So verse 11 says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing what? Salvation for all people. So you ask yourself the question, when did the grace of God appear? Well, it's obviously been appearing throughout redemptive history, but in his greatest fullness, when Jesus took on the flesh to dwell among us, he who is full of grace and truth walked in among us. That is where grace most fully appeared, right? It's talking about the first coming of Jesus. Jesus offering us grace, doing what we could never do for ourselves or never earn for ourselves, giving us salvation. Now, this is the heart of the good news of the gospel, salvation. Now, this is not the only part, but it is a huge part, that Jesus actually saved us. And what did he save us from? Well, it's not just the bad in the world. It's not just delivering us from our circumstances, but he ultimately saves us from ourselves. He ultimately saves us from our sin, the sin that separates you and I from a holy God. He has rescued us. He has redeemed us from the sin. And that really is the human problem that explains all the brokenness in the world around us. All right, this is good news because, as Romans tells us, there's none righteous. There's not even one. It goes on and says, all of sin fall grossly short of the glory of God, right? Sin is a big deal. This is all of our problem. Now, the good news is that Jesus has appeared. And by appearing, his grace comes, providing for us a substitute in our place, to be sin on our behalf, to pay the penalty that we deserved, to give us grace, unmerited favor, unearned, undeserved favor. Our right standing with Jesus, that we have now been saved from the wrath and the punishment that we deserve. Now we've been redeemed to have a relationship with him, like to be in his presence now and forevermore. This is amazing. God has been so kind and so good to bring us salvation that he brought to us through the grace of Jesus Christ, right? It's glorious. And who is this grace for? It tells us in the passage, it says all people, right? Let's be careful, though. Does this mean that when all people is said here that it doesn't matter what you believe, it's just simply the fact that you are human, that Jesus came and died on the cross, makes you saved? Kind of that idea of universalism. Is this saying that universalism is true? I don't think so. And maybe just to step away for a second, just to be able to say, like, what do you do when you come to passages of scripture? And it's like, huh, is that what this is really saying? Is that saying like everybody, no matter what they believe, is being saved, and you kind of scratch your head? Like, what do you do? Well, one, you can start creating a new theology. You can write a book about it. You can start a blogcast about it. You can actually make millions of dollars. Or you can be faithful to God's word and actually look to the rest of his word. And how does God unpack in a very clear way what this is saying? And so obviously, as we look at the whole counsel of God's word, he makes it utterly clear that salvation is very specifically for those that put their faith in Jesus Christ. Even Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I'm life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Ephesians 2, that we put up in between in that song we just sang, reminds us that the exclusive pathway is through faith in Christ. It's salvation is through grace, through faith. Trusting in Jesus, putting our faith in who he is and what he has done, that is the pathway. And yet that amazing gift of salvation is offered freely to all people. No matter who they are, where they're from, or what they've ever done, It's offered to all people who simply will, if they believe in faith, then they'll be saved. Like, that is good news. That's for all people. Amen? So verse 11 is talking about this critical part for a believer in Christ, our salvation. We've been saved past tense from our sin, right? This is called in the theological terms justification. This is a huge part that we've been justified. We've been declared innocent from our sin, redeemed now and brought back into right relationship with God to be able to experience his presence now and forevermore, which we'll get to in a few moments. But our salvation and the gospel speaks of this beautiful justification, the salvation, this past tense part of our salvation that's happened. But that's not the only part of salvation. So those who are justified, they will be sanctified. It goes on, for by God's grace that has saved us, but that grace that saves us, it doesn't leave us alone. I mean, grace transforms us in an ongoing way. It's transformative. It, as we put it into the next point, it shapes us. Grace is shaping us in an ongoing way. So going back to verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Praise God. But notice verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives right now in this present age. I've had several conversations with people in the past, many coming out of like religious backgrounds, and when they begin to understand what Jesus is extending to us in salvation through his grace, by nothing we do, simply by what he has done. And I remember just so many different conversations with people like, really? It's like that easy? I remember a good friend did her funeral a few months ago, and when she was coming to faith, she came out of like this pretty bad, like pretty challenging religious, like not a healthy religious background at all. And I remember the different like gospel conversations of having, and her just be like, really? There's nothing I need to do? Like she could not get that through her brain. And yet how liberating it was when she finally surrendered her life to Jesus, that it really is that easy. It's what Jesus has done for us. Grace is sweet and it's glorious. And it's really hard for us to grasp, particularly if we have a religious background, particularly for us in our performance-driven society. Jacob made this very clear for us a few weeks ago. It's Jesus plus what? Plus nothing. Now, on the other hand, though, I've also seen many times, too many to count, of people who begin to understand and they maybe start to grab a hold of aspects of grace, but then they begin to twist it in a weird way and say, well, if God forgives me and gives me grace, then what does it matter how I live? I'm just going to keep living the way I want to. Sometimes we call that living licentiously. Continuing on, I'll put it in quotes, in the freedom of just living the way that we want to live. Now, often those that feel this way come from a background of feeling like they've been liberated from legalism, which is a good thing, but then they'll let that pendulum swing to now trading the bondage of legalism for the bondage of living and continuing to live under sin with the excuse that God's grace will cover it. So does God's grace lead us to this lifestyle of kind of licentious living and doing whatever we want? Well, let me quote Romans. What did Paul say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What does he say? By no means. That's ridiculous. Why would you continue to do the things that your precious Lord and Savior had to die for? So you're understanding, you're demonstrating, if you just want to keep living the way that you're living, that you actually do not understand grace, and maybe that grace has never fully gotten its grip on you. But when we're saved, man, we become new creatures in Christ and we begin to have a new life in Christ and his Holy Spirit is planted within us and we begin to live out these new desires, desires to walk with him, desires to love him and to obey him and want to be different. And yes, we still battle our flesh and we'll battle that flesh until we see him face to face. But the deepest desire is what we want to honor and follow him for his glory and ultimately for our good. So what does this passage say that grace will do to the true believer? Well, verse 12, it says it's going to train us. It's going to train us. I hope you've been enjoying the Olympics like I have, and it's amazing what these athletes are doing. And you think about an athlete who's getting ready to perform and like the hours and hours that they've been trained and their coaches have come alongside them and like encouraged them. And you think about how they've been, you know, pointing out things that maybe they didn't see and how they use repetition like over and over and over again so that when they step into the competition, they're able to perform. You know, that repetition is significant. I think of maybe like the quad god, you know, like before he tried that quadruple axle, you know, he's done that hundreds of times, repetition. Unfortunately, he didn't pull it off, and maybe we shouldn't call him a god because I guess he is fallible, That might be something else. Felt bad for him, but like, all right. That repetition is something. Like there's something about like this ongoing and way that repetition trains us. And I use that as an illustration just to talk about like why as a church it's so important for us to be gospel-centered. And we use that term, and sometimes that gets overused, and sometimes we lose the meaning of that. But what we mean by that is we want to be a people that constantly, in an ongoing way, marvel in and celebrate the glory of the gospel of what Jesus has done for us. And this is good if you're an unbeliever, because this is how you are saved, and this is good if you are a believer, because it reminds you of the incredible grace that God has given us. This is why, to quote Tim Keller, like the gospel is not the ABCs of Christianity, it's what? The A through Z's. This is what we need for ongoing growth because it's training us. It's doing something. So we talk about it all the time. Like we want to always talk about the gospel. So in our sermons, like as we reflect to one another and we give each other feedback, we're like, was the gospel clear? We talk about like why we do communion or baptism almost every week at Mountain View, because we want to remember all of us, even if we're believers, the gospel, because we go back and we marvel in and we're like, oh God, you're so good. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for my mercy. Because as we do that and that training and that repetition, it's training us. Well, what does the passage say that's training us to do? I would say and argue two different things. One is to turn from something and one is to turn towards something. So I believe we get this in this passage. What grace trains us to do is, first thing is to renounce. I love that word. Renounce sin literally means to deny or to reject. I don't want anything to do with it. It's a conscious and a purposeful action to turn from something. So what are we consciously and rejecting? What are we turning and renouncing? Well, the first thing it tells us in the passage is ungodliness. Any action that doesn't match up to God's holiness. His character, it doesn't match up with our love and our devotion for him. So we turn from it. We renounce it. So the question is, like, does this kind of characterize our lives? Like when you spend time, the things that you give your mind to, the things you give your attention to, even like the things you talk about or that you're passionate about. Like I think sometimes, like I hear sometimes the way Christians talk, like, would you say that very thing if Jesus was right here with you? And if you wouldn't, then renounce it. Like, because in reality, he is with you. So you kind of think through, like, all right, what are the different things that are ungodly? How do I turn from those things? The other thing he talks about here is worldly passions, right? So more than our actions, it's actually what's going on inside. These worldly passions, sometimes called the lusts of the flesh. And man, this tends to like dominate what's going on between our ears, what's going on in our brains, right? What we're thinking about. And yet, unfortunately, most of us know that what we're thinking about, what we're choosing to chew around in our minds usually does not stay in our minds, does it? It begins to make its way out at some point in time because sin is never satisfied. Sin always wants more. So you think about what some of these worldly passions are, and there's many, but again, just from human nature, we know oftentimes they center around like a desire for power, influence, or wanting to be in control. We love being in control, having control over others. Oftentimes there's a worldly passion for more and more and more, like we want to be satisfied and content in the things that we have, so we want more money, more wealth, and really in our what's dominating our culture right now, kind of our sex-crazed world, is kind of this idea of worldly passions in the sexual realm, right? This being so different, so completely different from a husband or wife giving themselves to each other, to serve each other, to be one flesh together in holy union together, right? This is different. Worldly passions are driven by selfishness, and it's about my gratification and what I get out of this, and I'm using someone else to fulfill my desires. These are worldly passions. Those and so many more. So grace trains us to reject those things, like to not give ourselves to those things. I think a big way that we actually deny and renounce is by like, what are we putting into our minds? What are we filling our hearts with? I was always convicted by one of our former pastors who went on to plant a church for us. And he talked about like, as believers, like when we are entertaining ourselves by the things that Jesus had to die for, we should actually think about, should we be taking that in? He said, Satan always wins when he gets you laughing about sin. Like, think of the things you're entertained by. Think of the things you laugh at. We're called to actually renounce those things, to turn from those things, not to fill our minds with those things. You think about social media now and all the time we're spending online. I would say that many of us do not realize that we are actually being discipled by algorithms. What do I mean by that? Well, you're constantly being fed things that will capture your attention, and that often take you down to places and take you down thoughts and has devastating consequences. And what I've been actually really encouraged, I think of just my immediate family, and we're pretty diverse in where we're at, our thinking, and different things that are actually feeding our different algorithms are much different. And through actually, I would say, healthy, good dialogue the last several months about many of the big, hot issues and topics that are going on right now, when you get this diverse people getting together and we begin talking, what I think we've all begun to realize is, wow, that's crazy, because you're telling me things that I have not heard, I did not understand at all. Of course not, because the algorithm doesn't want to feed you that because it doesn't get your attention. And see, the reality of, like, I'm only getting one side of things. And it's actually really been beneficial, like, as we sit down and listen to each other, the ways that we can grow and think. Like, I am scared right now, church, about how many of us are being discipled by these algorithms. I'm really concerned that we're being discipled. These algorithms only want your attention. It doesn't matter how you get it. Its only concern is your attention, not truth. Your attention has been monetized. And so it shouldn't surprise us when we're spending all week scrolling and we're being taught by these different things, even if it's just subtly, that what impact that has on our souls. Like, this should have packed our time. Like, I was just thinking, like, even like the amount of time that we spend scrolling and we're getting served things, like, that's discipling me. Am I at least counteracting that amount of time with what I'm being discipled in the Word of God? Like, even if you take your time scrolling versus your time that you're being discipled by the Word of God, shouldn't those at least be the same? And at that point, you're not even growing. You're just not growing. Right? It should, like, be feeding us. Like, we should be feeding ourselves with the Word of God, be feeding ourselves by being discipled by, like, these great resources and books that people who've gone before us have written. We should be fed by actually real discipleship by people around us. Please, as you're being fed and you're being discipled more so than you realize, don't think you're being discipled by something on the internet because it has a verse or it has somebody quoting something Christian or somebody talking about God. Those actually could be more devastating and more, I would argue, deceptive. We need the Word of God and be discipled by the Word to actually discern the things that we're taking in. You can tell if it's obvious and there's concern that's here. So God's grace calls us to turn from or renounce these things, but it also trains us to turn to something, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and it goes on, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives now in this present age. So to be self-controlled, to live self-controlled. Like, isn't that good news? That we, as the people of God, can actually live self-controlled lives? Now, we don't have the ability in ourselves, but we got the Spirit of God if you are a follower of Jesus who lives within you. We have everything that we need. We do not have to be slaves to our appetites or our fleshly desires, and that is good news. And it's good, it's so good to understand, like, some of the things that maybe keep us struggling to have self-control. Maybe it's understanding things like addictions and brain chemistry. Like, all those things are really helpful to understand. But the reality is, self-control is what? It's a fruit of the Spirit. And that means when we abide in Christ and that we surrender our lives and walk with him and we abide in him, that he can actually produce self-control in our lives. And I think this is so important because I get discouraged often talking to different people. And maybe it's because they just caught up and they feel like they're caught up in the same sin cycle and continue to struggle. And I see people over a length of time just being like, I'm just done. Like, I'm done trying. This is just who I am. It's not who you are, follower of Christ. That's not your identity. Yes, we're going to battle with the sin. We're going to battle with our flesh, but God has given us the ability, not in ourselves, but with the Spirit of God who lives within us, to actually live and to have self-control in our lives. The Spirit can bring true victory. The Spirit brings us the different tools to be able to give us. Like, he gives us his word that we can renew our minds with. He gives us the people of God that we can walk and do just life with and be vulnerable with and not wear a mask with. And let me show you what's going on really in my heart. Would you bear this burden with me? Would you walk alongside? See, God's given us everything, I believe, to be able to walk self-controlled lives. This is part of what grace is training us to do. Not only to live self-controlled lives, but to live upright lives. Another way of saying this is to live righteous lives. This means we do the right thing. We respond righteously to others no matter what they may do to us. We live upright also means that we love the things that God loves and we hate the things that God hates. There's a big part of living upright is that we as the people of God should love justice. That we should look at those that are being treated poorly and we should stand in the gap and say, that's wrong for any image bearer of God to be treated this way. I don't care what they believe. I don't care where they're from. They're an image bearer of God and they deserve dignity. They deserve respect. Like, this is how we live righteously. I don't know if I should do this. I'm going to take a step off my notes for a second. I did it first service, so I'm going to get a lot of emails. But even when we think about things, and like I even think about immigration. Okay, I'm not making a political statement here about there's different sides, and immigration is a complex issue of really kind of thinking through, like, all right, what's legal immigration look like, and what kind of consequences do people have, whether they're natural-born citizens or here from another country when they break a law? Like, those are... Immigration is a complex issue. I get that. So I'm not trying to make a stance one way or another on immigration. One of the things that I am burdened about is that believers, because of their immigration stance, start buying into the rhetoric of what's discipling them on the internet, and the way that they even talk about people is not with human dignity and respect as image bearers of God, and that is wrong. I even think of like one of the greatest like blessings of Mountain View is like our international students that are part of Mountain View and they're from all over the world and I love what God's doing in Ethne. Serving on our worship team this morning, being part of the body, and I've even talked to some of them and they feel that animosity right now in our country towards them. And we as the people of God say that should concern and break my heart because all people, no matter what, are image bearers of God. So that impacts how I view. Secondly, this impacts the way that I view, you know, I think of like what's often looked at the least of these in our society and standing in the margins for people, those that maybe do not have all the mental or physical capacities. Like as a people of God, what's just is that we stand in the gap for them, right? We love them, we care, we want to serve. Like that should concern us. That's part of living justly. Another area of living justly is we should stand in the gap for those in our world that do not have a voice for themselves. And man, think about the unborn. Why are more people not standing out? If you want to stand in the gap for people that do not have a voice, like this unborn does not have a voice. And then for the people of God, step into that and say, this is a human life that's formed a conception here that is an image bearer of God that is being knit together, and we should care about that. See, to live justly like kind of takes you across the whole chasm of the political landscape, if you will. All the things I said, I'm not sure you could put me in a party right now or put us in a party right now. But maybe that's the point, because maybe it's not about being right or left. Maybe it's about being distinctly Christian. Let's be distinctly Christian and let's live for God's justice, no matter if it matches with our political background or not. Micah 6:8 says, do justice and love kindness and walk humbly with our God. James 1:27 says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, caring for those who are in need, the least of these, if you will, to keep one unstained from the world, to live holy lives, to be godly. And it says, in this present age, meaning this is what God's doing in our lives today. So when we think about us as being motivated, we're going to be motivated by gospel. We're going to be motivated by what God has done to save us. We're going to be motivated because God is having a work in our lives right now, and praise be to God, he's not done. Like if you're like me, aren't you really glad that he's not done with you yet? So he's doing something right now, but he also will do something that is glorious. And this is a grace that will ultimately sustain us. And we're talking about the future. We're talking about glorification. This is where verse 13 comes in. And it says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Though Jesus provided everything needed for us at salvation and his first coming. Church, man, there's a day in the future that Jesus is going to once again return. And that's called our blessed hope. And this is a day when Christ returns. He's all once and for all going to make all things right. Jesus is going to bring his complete justice, and he's going to bring the ultimate victory over sin, over Satan, and all the pain and suffering that is going on. All the brokenness is going to be once and for all done away with. No more tears, no more death, no more mourning, no more pain, perfect peace. Man, one of the greatest parts about his appearing and that we get to be with him in his presence forevermore. Can you imagine that, church, being in his presence forevermore? And do you know what's not going to be in his presence? Sin. Our battle of the flesh is over. Brokenness is done. Cannot wait. No more struggle. And this is such a big, huge part of our salvation as a future aspect of our future hope. And we as followers of Jesus should be waiting and anticipating, dreaming about the appearing of his glory. This does something for us. We begin to see the world, life, and pain and suffering through new lenses. It helps us to persevere the challenges that we're going through today. It fuels our passion and excitement to live for him today. We begin to realize, like, wow, this life is actually really short. Eternity is really long. Let me live for how long eternity is, and let me fix my eyes now, as Colossians 3 says, on him. If you've been raised up with Christ, Colossians 3 says, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are just here on earth. For you've died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. That future aspect of our salvation, it's significant. We're called to think about it. We're called to marvel in it. We're called to dream about it, to put our mind on it. And so, church, there's something about thinking about and meditating on the glory of all of our salvation, our past part of our salvation, our justification, what God is doing right now to change me, my sanctification, and what he will do, my glorification. And all this motivates me to do something. The reality of the glory of our salvation motivates us to want to worship him with everything that we have and to worship him with our lives. And I believe that's what he's getting to in verse 14. Jesus, as a response, gave himself to us to redeem us. That's our salvation. He's redeeming us from all lawlessness. He doesn't leave us there, though, because he's actively now purifying us. He's redeeming us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a what? A what? A people. A people for his own possession. And a people who are zealous for good works. So God's at work, and he's at work redeeming and saving people. We get to experience this. It was so encouraging. I mean, this last week with different baptisms and monthly basis, seeing God saving people. Praise God for that. He's redeeming people. But notice that word people, I think, is important. Like, we're pretty individualistic, and we kind of think about, like, my personal relationship with God, which it is personal and it is wonderful. But when God saves us, he saves us into a people. And as a people, he is purifying us together. And that communal language is actually really, really important and central in God's word. Like, think about 1 Peter for a second. Think about 1 Peter chapter 2. When he starts pulling out, like, the Old Testament language about who we are as the people of God, 1 Peter 2, 9 says, but you are a chosen race, chosen by God and for God, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people that are different, who look different from the people around us. But also a people for his own possession. We're no longer our own. We've been bought with a price. We're his. But notice that all this identity of who we are as a people of God has a very strong purpose in 1 Peter 2:9. What does it say? That you may what? Proclaim the excellencies of him who've called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is who you are, people of God, but I have you for a purpose. You're going to put him on display in great ways. See, church, God is at work, forming a people who are passionate to be holy and who desire to put him on display in all aspects of our life. All the Lord has done, all that he is doing, what this motivates us to is to be a people that he is purifying for himself, who are zealous. Love that word. Who are zealous, who are passionate for what? Good works or good deeds. So people of God are like, whatever. I'll try to do some nice things, some good things for people. No way. We're passionate. Why? Because God loved us, and he first loved us, and therefore, I want to love him with my life. I want to follow him. I want to bring him glory. I want to shine the spotlight on him. I think of, like, we're called to magnify God. We're called to glorify God. Think about what a magnifying glass does. If I take a magnifying glass, I'm looking at an ant. Is that ant changing? What is a magnifying glass doing? It's just showing me the intricacies. It's showing me the beauty of that ant in ways that I can't see in the human eye. So when we're called to magnify the Lord, it's the same thing. We're just his people, and the way that we're living, trying to say, look at how great God is. Look at all who he is. We're not making him any better, right? We can't make God better. We're just pointing to who he is. Or you think about glorifying. Again, big religious word we kind of use a lot, but sometimes we don't understand the meaning of it. To glorify God is like to shine the spotlight on him. It's not to make him any more glorious. He already is glorious. It's like, I want my life to reflect and say, world, look at how great my God is. Look at how wonderful he is. We should be zealous to live differently. That's what holiness means, to be set apart. Because of why we're living and the way that we're living our lives is worship unto him. To be honest with you, I just think the world is hungry right now to see the reality of how Christ truly makes a difference. Hunger to see and understand that faith in Christ is actually transforming, making us different by the way we love people, by the way we're gentle and kind and self-controlled and living for something different, the way that we're not proud people and portray ourselves as being better than others, but instead walking in humility. These are the good works that Jesus is producing in us. So maybe the question that we could be sitting on a little bit this week are you zealous for good works? Are you zealous for God to be working in and through your life in a way that puts him on display? Maybe I'd ask you a different question, like, what are you passionate about? Or someone were to ask you, like, or maybe the people that know you best, like, how would they describe what you're passionate about? Would they describe you as someone who's passionate about the sports team or this political cause or this latest hobby or this health or fitness trend or this new remedy for a physical ailment? Like, again, none of those things are bad. But are they what you're most passionate about? Are you most passionate about Jesus? Passionate to live your life in such a way that puts him on display? See, I'm hearing a lot right now. I'm so encouraged week after week that people coming into this space with us, oftentimes out of curiosity, it's not usually a week that goes by that someone is here and says, you know, this is the first time, it's happened several times lately, first time I've ever been to a church. I just know that the emptiness is not out there, the emptiness I'm living, there's not truth out there, and I'm coming to search for truth. And oftentimes they're a little bit hesitant because the caricatures that have been made of Christians and maybe some of the political ideas of what Christians are supposed to be, and so they come in a little hesitant. And what I keep hearing people leaving saying, wow, that was different than I anticipated. And the people of God actually were loving and kind and hospitable. I'm literally hearing that a lot, and it's so encouraging. It's encouraging to hear different stories of people in their workplaces, in their neighborhoods. Like, seems like people are hungry right now. And church, we have the opportunity to be zealous for good works and let our light shine and to shine the light on him. And when we do this and when we're zealous for good works, like, it impacts everything in our lives. It impacts what we do when we're alone, when no one is watching. It impacts what we do on the internet and the way we interact with people online. It impacts what we do in our workplace and the way we work heartily unto the Lord, the way we serve people that we're working with. It impacts the way that we love other students that we're going to school with and the way that we interact with them. It impacts our homes and opening up our homes to offer hospitality to others. It impacts the way we love and serve our neighbors. It impacts the way we stand in the gap for those who do not have a voice and champion God's heart for justice. It impacts the way we play sports, the way we do hobbies, the way we do everything about our lives. It impacts. So the question is, are we zealous for good deeds? Are we passionate to put Christ on display in our lives? Now, again, that's not going to come from us kind of coming with a little bit of emotion, being like, all right, let's just kind of dig a little deeper. Work a little harder, church. I think it's going to come from the people of God who actually step back through repetition and through ongoing marvel at what the God of the universe has done to save us. Marvel in the fact that I know that I'm a sinner and I know I've missed the mark, and yet God has extended his grace and his mercy through Christ, and that is my only hope of salvation. And when I begin to understand not only what he's done to save me, and I begin to really think through, like, praise God, you're at work in my life and you're not done with me yet, and you're shaping me and molding me and you're training me. And praise God that one day this is all going to be done. I'm going to be in your presence. And this fuels us and this motivates us to be like, God, here I am. Here's my life. It is yours. Do with it as you please. May I bring glory and honor to your name for your glory and for my good. Amen. You know, we're going to practice repetition this morning by going to the Lord's table, and we're going to now transition into just marveling in the glory and the beauty of what Jesus has done to save us. And as we do so, like, I think one of the best things we can do in communion is we can look up and we can just spend some moment as we sing this song and prepare our hearts, just saying, God, thank you for saving me a sinner. Thank you for your amazing grace that you continue to pour out my life. Thank you that you're not done with me yet. So we just spend some time worshiping God for who he is. So we look up. We also look ahead. He says, do this with this great expectation that one day I'm going to come back. And so we look ahead with the great hope that we have coming. But we also look inward and we say, Lord, I recognize there's many ways throughout this last week that I have not lived with you at the center of my life. And thank be to God. Thanks be to God that we don't have to earn or try to somehow make up for that, but we can simply come before him and the cross and be like, here it is, Lord. I sinned. Forgive me. Thank you for providing on the cross. And you know what? Change me. Help me to turn from that and to turn to you. So communion becomes this beautiful, ongoing way that we just sit in the glory and the beauty of the gospel together. And so in a few moments, the ushers are going to come down. They're going to pass around the plates and encourage you to grab a bread, grab the cup, hold on to it. We'll partake together. And yet I would encourage those of you who are here and you've yet to put your faith in Jesus. I would encourage you to one of two things. One, if you're still in process and you're still trying to figure out who Jesus is, I would encourage you to just let the plate pass. Like, you do not want to participate in something that we are remembering the sacrifice that he paid for us. So just, and if that's the sacrifice that you've not believed in yet, just let it go. Let it pass. But better than that, and right now, like the many others in this room who have come to that place in life realizing, oh, I am a sinner in desperate need of a Savior, and I could never do this on my own. That in this moment, in a simple gaze of faith and trusting in who Jesus is and what he has done for you by giving his life for you on the cross, in this moment, by putting your faith in him, he can make you new. And I encourage you to do that right now. And if that's where God has you right now and you believe in him, then partake in communion with us and remember the great sacrifice that he made for us. And let's spend some time really celebrating what he has done. Let me pray as the ushers come down. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness and thank you for just your word. And Lord, I know there's a lot here. I know there's a lot of challenging things that are here for each one of us. And I just pray, Lord, that we don't have to walk away from this time trying to muster out living lives that bring you glory. But Lord, we come and we fix our eyes on you and remember what you've done. So even help us to do that now, to marvel afresh and anew at the glorious salvation that you've given us. And Lord, you know we struggle and there's things we want to bring before you and we want to ask your forgiveness for. And would you help us to call into mind, Holy Spirit, those things, and thank you that we can lay those at the foot of the cross. And that's where we find help and mercy in our time of need. Lord, you know we're in a time of need. And so, Lord, we love you and we're grateful. Thank you for your sacrifice, Jesus.